Amen. Well, as we come to the Scriptures this morning, we continue in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first half of verse 14, again in the context of the entire 10 verses or 11 verses of our section here in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, which I'm going to read. But our focus will be on verse 14a. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. So let's hear the word of God. If you have your Bibles, follow along with me. If not, let us listen and hear it together. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Paul writes as he comes to the climax of this great letter, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Amen. This is the word of God. As I mentioned, our focus this morning in particular is on verse 14a. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Again, let's ask the Father to help us understand this morning. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this word which speaks of your Son and speaks of our great calling to serve him faithfully in this world and in these evil days. So we pray that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and grant that we might respond with faith and obedience in such a way that you are glorified and we are blessed, and that the world is exposed to your truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. One of the characteristics of our age is the wide downplaying of the importance of truth. Postmodern thinking, typical of so many people today, emphasizes the subjectivity of human understanding and tells us that there is no such thing as objective truth. You know, you might call it truth with a capital T. And even if there were, postmodernism would tell us that none of us is able to know it. Instead, truth is thought to be relative. Each person has his or her own truth, and no one is able to say they know the truth, or that as a result, other versions of truth must be false. In fact, in this age of so-called tolerance, the one thing not tolerated is an exclusive truth claim. To put it simply, people in our culture hold that no one knows the truth with certainty, and if they say they do, then they are certainly wrong. No one can say other views of reality are incorrect. No one can claim to have absolute truth. Such people who say such things, who claim to have absolute truth, are seen as narrow-minded bigots and usually as religious bigots. So there's the world in which we live. Of course, we ought to be able to see the problem with this view, right? You got this already, I'm sure. This view makes an absolute claim, an absolute statement that claims to be true, and the statement namely is this, that no one can know the truth with certainty. But that's a self-refuting statement. If no one can know the truth with certainty, then no one can know with certainty that that statement is true. And if no one can know the truth, how can you know that no one can know the truth? And thus it's self-refuting, and by definition it's false. So really it's impossible to legitimately claim that no one can know the truth. It's a self-refuting statement. Of course, if we think about this way of looking at truth, the way the world tends to look at truth, that it's all relative and nobody can really know absolutely all the truth or absolute truth, we see pretty quickly that it's also a view that is totally incompatible with biblical Christianity. Now, by biblical Christianity, I mean the understanding of the Christian faith that takes the Bible as its starting point and as its ultimate authority. In other words, the kind of Christianity, and there are other kinds of so-called Christianity that don't have this worldview, but I'm talking about biblical Christianity, the kind of Christianity that believes that the Bible is God's self-revelation and that it is a true and accurate portrayal of reality, and therefore as God's truth, revealing God's will, it is also authoritative for what we should believe and how we should live. When I speak of biblical Christianity, I mean a Christian faith that holds that truth is knowable, that it is of ultimate importance, and that it is found, not exclusively, but most certainly, in Scripture. And in today's postmodern society, this kind of Christianity is not appreciated, is barely tolerated, and I believe will be increasingly persecuted. But what is most tragic is not the response of the unbelieving world toward biblical, truth-affirming Christianity, but the response of many who call themselves Christians, and especially of so-called evangelicals, those who by definition claim that the Bible is the Word of God and claim that Jesus is necessary for salvation, claim that He is the Son of God, claim that He rose from the dead, claim that repentance and faith in Him are necessary for eternal life. Those things that we hold dear, people call themselves evangelicals. By definition, those are the things that evangelicals hold. And yet many today downplay and even disparage the importance of truth. The focus is on feelings. The focus is on relationship. The focus is on experience. People who name the name of Christ tell us the Bible's an important book, but they're also quick to say that its authors were children of their time who wrote from an ignorant, unscientific perspective, and we can't expect their words to be objectively true 20-plus centuries later. As I mentioned last week, the Ligonier Survey of Theology that just came out discovered that among self-professing evangelicals surveyed, 23% agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. And 29% of evangelicals surveyed agreed that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. As I said, I expect this attitude from non-Christians. But when professing Christians deny the truth and authority of Scripture, I can only shake my head and wonder if they've ever thought through the implications of their position and what kind of God they believe in. This morning, as we continue to learn about the great spiritual battle that we as followers of Christ are engaged in, we will look at Ephesians 6 again, and here the Apostle Paul exhorts us to stand firm against the devil, the schemes of the devil, as we live in this evil day. And he tells us that if we are to do so, if we are to stand firm, we must not do it in our own strength, but in the armor which God alone provides. So this morning I invite you to consider with me the first piece of armor that Paul lists here, the belt of truth. Our text teaches us, as we look at the belt of truth that we are to put on, that we can only stand firm against the attacks of the devil when we are passionate about the truth of God. Passionate about the truth of God. And so I've entitled this message, Zealous for the Truth. And I ask myself and I ask you, does that describe us this morning? So Paul writes, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The first principle that I want to draw from this is that our calling is to stand against the devil's schemes, clad in divine armor, so that we fight the good fight to the end. Now, hopefully, fighting is not something we like and enjoy. You meet sometimes people who kind of have this attitude that they're always spoiling for a fight or an argument. Now, that's a wrong attitude. But you also meet a lot of people who will do anything and everything to avoid any kind of conflict or controversy or disagreement or fight. That's also a wrong attitude. Sometimes we have to fight for truth, but we shouldn't like the fact that we have to fight for truth. So Paul reminds us that we're called to stand against the devil's schemes. We need to be clad in God's armor, and we need to be able to fight the good fight as a result of that, and we can't do it apart from that. So the first thing is to recognize the reality of our warfare. We talked about this in depth a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just going to give you a quick review, especially for some who weren't here. As we've seen, Scripture teaches the truth about the spiritual battle that's going on, teaches it from Genesis to Revelation. Our text here in Ephesians 6 is one of the most detailed and specific texts talking about the reality of the spiritual battle. The Christian life is a spiritual war, and the enemy of our souls wants to destroy us. He wants us to stop following Christ, or at minimum to get us to live in such a way that we dishonor our Lord and are ineffective in His work. In the earthly sphere, that battle rages in the godlessness, the immorality, the unbelief of the culture around us, and the threats that would intimidate us, and in the temptations that seek to cause us to fall. That's sort of the horizontal level of this battle. But we need to recognize that at its deepest level, it is a spiritual battle. It may involve physical persecution and temptations that appeal to the flesh. But ultimately, it is a spiritual war. It's fought for the minds and the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. It's fought for our allegiance. It's fought for our understanding. It's fought to help us to recognize or to prevent us from recognizing true reality and being related to the Creator realistically, properly, by His grace. And so we don't take this fight seriously. We are doomed to be casualties in this war. We also see, as Paul describes these things in these 10 or 11 verses, the hostility of our enemy. He's described as the devil or the accuser. His forces are also described. And the most important point is that he is hostile to God and therefore hostile to God's people, hostile to us. And he is crafty and powerful. He is more than a match for us on our own. If we doubt his existence or fail to take him seriously, we will be deceived and defeated by him for sure. We will be led astray. So there is a war and there's a hostile enemy. But we have a calling, a responsibility. And Paul makes that clear as well. We are responsible to stand firm in this war. It's the Lord's will for us to engage in this spiritual battle, not to hide from it. And to engage and stand firm as we do engage. We could say, and it's not hard to see this as we look at verses 11 and 13, God is seeking to make us stable believers. Look at this word stand. Verse 11, he talks about stand against, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then verse 13, withstand in the evil day. And then again in verse 13, having done all to stand firm. It's an interesting word. It's an important word. And we can't get around the fact that we must stand firm against the onslaughts of the evil one if we would please our Lord. So as a result, we're faced with a simple choice. We can try to fight in our own strength and fail, or we can arm ourselves with God's armor and stand. If our confidence is in ourselves, we will not succeed. But we are to understand that if we have confidence in the Lord and trust Him by obeying His command to take up His armor, then we can expect Him to give us victory. So what is this armor? What's the source of this armor? Well, again, this is just a quick word of review. We've seen already that, first of all, this is God's armor. It's God's armor. And He graciously equips us with His own armor. In the Old Testament, John Stott notes that the Lord of hosts is depicted as a warrior fighting to vindicate His people. And we read in Isaiah 59:17, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. So there we have a picture of God putting on the armor to defend and fight for His people. Stott adds, still today the armor and weapons are His, but now He shares them with us. So when we think about this call to put on the armor, it's a great privilege. God is giving us His armor. And again, Paul's making the point that our adversary, though no match for God, is more than a match for us if we can fight in our own strength. But if we don this armor, the whole armor of God, we will be able to stand firm. We will be able to wrestle with the devil's forces. We will be able to withstand in the evil day. We must be clad in God's armor so that we can fight the good fight and stand firm to the end, come what may. So there's our foundational principle, and in essence, it's a review of what we've looked at already, and it's a summary of the whole text. But we want to look at the armor in particular this morning. And so our second principle is simply this: our strategy requires a conscious choice. A conscious choice to put on the whole armor of God, beginning with the belt of truth. So Paul writes in 13 and 14, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And then he goes on to talk about the breastplate of righteousness, the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and of course, prayer. But he starts with the belt of truth. Now we recognize that the pieces of armor here may have been suggested to Paul by his familiarity with Roman soldiers. It's very possible that he was chained to one as he wrote these words. We probably shouldn't conclude that the pieces of armor are intrinsically connected to the Roman soldiers' equipment that Paul speaks of here. He uses a similar picture in 1 Corinthians 5, but he doesn't connect them exactly the same way. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 8, we read, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So in that case, in 1 Thessalonians, the breastplate is faith and love. Here in Ephesians, it's righteousness. The point is not that there's something about a breastplate that points to righteousness per se. He just uses the armor to point to the various characteristics of God's armor that we need ourselves. We all need the characteristics of God, because these pieces of armor really point us to the fruit of the Spirit. And to stand in the spiritual fight, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and exhibiting His fruit. In other words, we need Christ-likeness. So the first of these characteristics, which we will focus on for the remainder of our time this morning, this first piece of armor, is truth. So we might start by asking the question, what is truth? Somebody else once asked that. His name was Pilate. Didn't stay around to hear the answer, and he was looking at truth personified right before his eyes. What is truth? Well, scholars, as they look at this particular text, usually choose one of two possible meanings for truth. It could refer to the truth of God, His self-revelation from which we form our doctrine and our beliefs, or it could refer to our truth, our sincerity, our honesty, and our integrity, those characteristics by which we, in our character, reflect the truthfulness of God's character. Personally, I believe both understandings are in view here, because the first, the truth of God, is the ground of the second, which is our truthful character, and the second, our truthful character, is the inevitable result for those who genuinely hold the truth of God. The first understanding here. So the two go together, but one is foundational to the other. So let me explain a little bit. God's truth is, first of all, who He is. He is the eternal, unchanging one. He is the ultimate reality, the only uncreated being. His name is I Am Who I Am. So we read in Exodus 3:14. He is the truth. And all that He reveals of Himself and His ways and His acts, everything He reveals is also true. He is the God who always speaks truth and who cannot lie, because He is truth. Which means that God's Word is the truth, and all that God says is the truth. So all the doctrines of Scripture are true. The teachings about God and creation, and man and sin and Christ, and the way of salvation and the history of the world, the ultimate destiny of the saved and the lost. God is true, and all truth is ultimately His truth. By the way, that includes truth that's outside of Scripture. We don't see anywhere in Scripture anything that says 2 plus 3 equals 5. But that's true, and it's God's truth because it reflects the reality of the universe as God made it. It reflects the character of God because there's no intrinsic logical contradiction within His being. So God is true, and all truth is His. Which means there's no contradiction between Scripture and the truth we find as we observe the world. If we look at the world and there's something that doesn't seem to fit with Scripture, it may be that we're not understanding Scripture correctly, or perhaps more likely, we're not understanding the world correctly. The Scriptures have not changed. Go and look at the science textbook for the last 50 or 100 years, and you will see a continual change. No science textbook is ever the final version, the authoritative version. Scripture is authoritative because it is God's Word. So that's the first meaning of truth, that God is true, and He is the truth, and all that He says is true. But the second meaning of truth is that of honesty and sincerity and integrity. So the belt of truth in this view means that we put on a character of truth. But the point is, no human being is true in his deepest self, because we are all sinful. We're all corrupt rebels by nature. We're not perfectly honest. There's no total integrity at the deepest level. There's no complete sincerity. Rather, we are a bundle of mixed motives, people who deceive ourselves and others, people who are not whole and not true, at least not in the deepest part of our being. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you've been made new. You've been given a new nature, which is true. But that new nature is still fighting the battle against the flesh, which is not yet redeemed. And so we are still a mixture, and one day we won't be, but right now we are. So truth in the inner self only comes as we are transformed by God. That is, transformed by becoming people of the truth, God's truth. And when we believe and obey and hold fast to God's truth, His Spirit transforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Thus, the sincere, honest character of integrity that God desires is only found in those who hold to the truth of God, and even then, never completely in this life. One day it will be true. One day we will be true. One day we will be like Christ, for we will see Him as He is. But now we are people who strive to be true and fight against our own lack of truth as the Lord reveals it to us. So when Paul tells us to fasten on the belt of truth here in our text, he wants us to hold on to God's truth so that we will increasingly become people of integrity, people of truth, who give the devil no foothold in our lives. So you see, there's these two aspects of truth, God's truth and a truthful character, and both of these are very important. They're critically important, but God's truth is the foundation of personal integrity. So there's a conscious choice we must make. Put on the whole armor of God, he says in verse 11. Take up the whole armor of God in verse 13. having fastened on the belt of truth in verse 14. So it's clear this morning, as we live in a world where truth is downplayed and where people say you can't know it, and where we see examples everywhere we look of people who lack integrity, including the politicians that we see around us, but also including the people we see in the mirror sometimes. We must remember that we are responsible as Christians to put on the belt of truth as we fight in this spiritual war. Not only must we assume that we've put on the belt of truth, we must make a conscious daily choice to do so, to keep doing so. You see, it's possible to give lip service to the concept of truth. It's possible to be vaguely committed to truth in theory and yet to be indifferent to it in practice. Paul is telling us that if we are to stand in the spiritual war, if we are to honor our Lord and fight the good fight, we must be people who choose to take up and hold on to the truth so that we become people of truth. It's a choice we must make. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching online, and you are indifferent to truth, then to put it plainly, you're failing to honor your Lord. You're failing to arm yourself. And you're on the road to spiritual defeat. Even more, if truth is not important to you at all, then it's highly unlikely you're a genuine child of God at all. Can I put it any more strongly? If I could, I would. If you are a Christian in the biblical sense, truth should be important to you. It must be important to you. So we all need to examine ourselves. And then we need to ask, well, what does it mean to put on the belt of truth? And that leads us to our third principle this morning. Putting on the belt of truth means knowing the truth, first of all. We can't be equipped with truth if we don't know it. We can't be protected by truth or wield it as a weapon if we are uncertain as to its identity, its content. We can't be people of the truth or follow the one who claimed, "I am the truth," if we don't know where truth is found. The Scriptures are the self-attesting, self-authenticating truth of God. They are His self-revelation. Scripture makes the claim for itself that it is the truth. It is the very Word of God. The phrase, "Thus says the Lord," occurs over 400 times in Scripture. The Apostle Paul confirms that Scripture is God's Word when he writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Perhaps even more clear is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17:17, as he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Matthew 4:4, "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." John 8:31 and 32, the passage that Adrian read earlier. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." There is no question what the Lord Jesus thought about the Scriptures and the truth of God. To put it simply, if we would put on the belt of truth, we must know the Scriptures. Because we can't know God's truth apart from God's Word. Moreover, if we say that we follow Christ and we don't have the same view of Scripture that He had, then our claim to follow Him is really mockery. I really can't see any way around that. How can you say, "I'm a follower of Jesus, but I think He was mistaken in His view of Scripture"? What Jesus are you following? Where do we learn about Jesus? How much does anyone in the world know about Jesus apart from Scripture? That much? You know, we know that he lived. You've got a little bit of reference to him from Josephus, the Jewish historian. I think one or two of the Roman historians mention him. We know very little about Him. What we know about Him comes from Scripture. And in turn, He recognized the reality of the truth of Scripture. All the Scriptures that came before Him, He said, point to Him. And then He told His apostles that He would send His Spirit so that they would remember all that He had said and that the Spirit would lead them into all truth. So that we can have confidence that the New Testament Scriptures are also the Word of God and also truth. Today, not only does the unbelieving world attack the Word of God, many who call themselves Christians remain largely ignorant of the Bible, unmotivated to read and study it. Sadly, some even denigrate it. So as a pastor, it's my job to step on your toes a little bit. We need to recognize that if we are Christians and we're ignorant of Scripture, we're not reading Scripture, we're not studying Scripture, we're entering the battle unarmed. So some questions for you to think about this morning. Well, the first one is answered because you're here, but do you hear the Word of God preached regularly? Are you here regularly? Or are you listening online regularly? Do you participate in regular Bible study in groups or by yourself? Do you read Scripture for yourself? Do you read good Christian books that teach you God's truth, whether it be theology or apologetics or science or any other subject? Do you test all that you read, all that you hear by Scripture? You see, there's no excuse for a Christian not to know the truth and to be growing in that knowledge. If you and I call ourselves Christians and we have no interest in truth and no respect for Scripture, we should be very afraid. The Apostle Paul writes some strong words in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the truth, or rather you're in the faith. It's possible to be deceived about our salvation. Jesus said, if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you have little or no interest in his word, the question is whether you and I are disciples. So putting on the belt of truth means, first of all, knowing the truth. But there's a lot more than that. Putting on the belt of truth means believing the truth. Our fourth principle, it's sad to say there are many Christians who would gladly affirm the truth of God's word with their mouth and would even be familiar with what it teaches, yet they don't really believe it. When push comes to shove, many of us only give lip service to the word, but we don't let it affect how we live because we don't really take it at face value. Does the Bible make a difference in how you and I live? How we evaluate things, how we look at the world, what we value, how we respond to people and things? Do we take shortcuts? Do we cheat? Are we shady in some way? Do we really believe the Bible, or do we just give lip service to it? The Scriptures make many incredible claims. They teach many amazing things. Yet how many of us put more stock in the evening news, or the university science textbook, or even Wikipedia, or Twitter, or Facebook, than we do in the Bible? We all want to be sure that we have eternal life. We want to know that our sins have been forgiven and that we are in a right relationship with God. Where do we find out these things? Where do we find out how to be saved? In the Bible. But when it comes to the teachings of Scripture that touch on other areas of life, be it ethics, morals, right and wrong, question of lifestyle, the issue of origins, we're far too quick to make the opinion of the world the touchstone of our position, and to bend our understanding of Scripture to fit with whatever is politically correct in our day. If we do that, shame on us. Shame on us. We must think through the implications of that. Well, I believe the Bible and everything it says about salvation, but I'm not sure I trust it on what it says about right and wrong, abortion, marriage, family, origins, all kinds of things. I'm not so sure. It's an old book after all. It's kind of outdated. But think about the implications. If the Bible is true in teaching the way of salvation and we put our trust in it for that, how can we pick and choose and say, well, I trust it when it tells me I need Jesus to be saved, but I don't need Jesus' teaching about God creating the male and female from the beginning and that we should not end our marriages or any of the other things that are so common in our day. We pick and choose. But if the Bible is true in teaching the way of salvation, it must be true in all things. If it's not true in other things, how can we trust it about the way of salvation? It's an all or nothing proposition. Again, the question ultimately is, what was the position of the Lord Jesus Christ? And how do my beliefs line up with his? You see, Jesus said in John 10:35, in the midst of an argument with his opponents, one little phrase, Scripture cannot be broken. Do you and I believe that? Is that our attitude? Putting on the belt of truth means knowing the truth, but it also means believing the truth. There's a fifth principle we can draw from this. Putting on the belt of truth means obeying the truth. According to Scripture, belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. If we refuse to obey God's Word, we're showing that ultimately we really don't believe it. James, the brother of our Lord, writes in his letter, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." He goes on to say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then he adds, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If your faith in Christ, my faith in Christ, our profession of believing the Bible to be God's Word and God's truth does not result in obedience to that Word, then we must be sure that we are deceiving ourselves. Genuine faith in the truth is life-changing. Life-changing. You ever read, I haven't seen it for years, but there was a little tract or essay called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it talks about Christ coming into our lives and wanting to visit every room in our life. Our life is like a house. And so often we allow him to come into the den where we're reading our Bible, but we don't want him to see some of the closets where we got things hidden. But he wants everything or nothing. And it's the same with the Word of God. It's all or nothing. And if we claim to believe it, we need to obey it. We need to understand that we're not saved by our obedience. But our obedience is a real and necessary expression of the faith in Christ by which we are saved. Pastoral question for you all this morning. Are there any areas of obedience or disobedience in your life that you need to take a hard look at? Putting on the belt of truth means obeying the truth. Sixthly, putting on the belt of truth means proclaiming the truth. If we believe something is true and that it is necessary for the life and well-being of other people, then to keep that truth from them is the greatest cruelty and hatred. If we knew that the food that someone was about to eat was laced with arsenic, we're morally obligated to warn them. If we see a house on fire, we are morally obligated to warn the occupants to escape. If we have found the only cure for a fatal disease that afflicts many people, should we keep it to ourselves? Then if we know the truth, do we not have a solemn responsibility to make it known to others? Especially if their eternal destiny depends on knowing what we know, or more accurately, knowing whom we know. We're not all called to be preachers or pastors or evangelists or missionaries. But as followers of Jesus, we are all his witnesses. Will we be faithful? Will we be good stewards of the treasure of the gospel entrusted to us? Do we care about people? And again, we might ask ourselves, I ask myself this, when was the last time we shared the good news or some aspect of the good news with another person? Putting on the belt of truth means proclaiming the truth. Moreover, putting on the belt of truth means defending the truth. Today's postmodern world is often willing to allow us to have our religious beliefs as long as we make one small concession to political correctness, that we keep our beliefs and our faith private. How often do you hear of Christians in political office or public places who say, "Yes, I am a person of faith, but I don't allow that to affect my work. You can rest confident that I will be neutral and helpful to all the people I serve." Of course, we understand there's no such thing as neutrality. Jesus said, "If you're not for me, you're against me." Do we keep our beliefs private? As long as we practice our faith privately, and especially as we don't make our beliefs public or try to convert anyone, then it's okay, this is what the world would say, it's okay to deceive yourself with these quaint ideas. Yeah, it's kind of weird, but if you want to believe them, it's okay. Just don't bother us with them. Don't force them on anybody else. And so they are willing to indulge us if we don't influence other people, even including our own children. People like Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, would go so far as to say, and I quote, "Teaching your children about hell amounts to child abuse." I would say refusing to tell anyone about hell is abuse. It's like a blind person walking toward a cliff and you go, "Oh, it's not my business." It's like a deaf person who doesn't hear the horn of the train coming as he crosses the tracks, and you say, "Ah, it's not my concern." It is. It is. In light of the animosity of the world against the Christian faith and its exclusive truth claims and its recognition of the Bible as the inspired, authoritative Word of God, many of us are tempted to keep our beliefs quiet. We don't like to be the target of animosity. We don't like being the target of hostility. It's easy to want to keep a low profile and especially to keep our mouths shut when the truth of God's Word is under attack. We don't always feel qualified to explain what we believe or why, do we? But does that mean we should keep quiet about the truth? We believe it, but we keep quiet because maybe we're not so good at explaining it. Maybe we don't understand all of it. Well, I think we can learn to understand it better and learn how to explain it better. Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We're called to live in such a way that our hope in Christ is obvious and to explain and defend that hope when others question it. And that means that every one of us should do our best, and we have different abilities and different skills and different opportunities. I understand that, different gifting and different callings, but we should do our best in our situation with who we are to become equipped to defend the truth. And we should be motivated by a love for God and for lost people to stand for truth. If we can stand by and say nothing when truth is under attack, we are leaving those who don't know Christ without hope. We are helping to undermine the faith of our brothers and sisters. I think of the passage in Acts 18 where it talks about Apollos, who was a friend of Paul's, who was discipled at least somewhat by Aquila and Priscilla. And he went to Corinth, and it says when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. He was doing apologetics. He was defending the faith. He was refuting error and objection. And the greatest benefit of that was for other believers whose faith was strengthened. We may or may not see someone come to know the Lord when we answer their objections, but as they bring their objections and shake the faith of our brothers and sisters, we strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters by answering those objections. Putting on the belt of truth means defending the truth. Our eighth principle, putting on the belt of truth, means living the truth. We must be growing in our character and our nature as true and honest people, people of sincerity and faithfulness, who honor Christ by reflecting His character of integrity. Are we people of integrity? The word integrity has the idea of integral, which means whole. It means oneness. It means you're not something on the outside and something different on the inside. You're not something on Sunday and something different on Monday. You're a person of integrity. You don't sign something that says you believe something and then undermine the thing you believe, which is what happened at our convention a few years ago and bothers me to this day. Are we people of integrity? Do what we say and what we believe and what we do all fit together and match up? As those who hold the truth, we are, by the grace of God, becoming increasingly people who are true, whose character and lives are a reflection of the truth we believe. Moreover, we are people who are motivated by a desire to please God. We do not merely serve God or believe His word or proclaim His truth while seeking to glorify ourselves or to take care of our own interests. People who live the truth are people who genuinely believe what they profess to believe and whose motives reflect the truth of God's worthiness. Such people sincerely want to please God. And they live out the truth they hold because they are true in their inner being. They're not presenting a good front while secretly desiring things other than the glory of God. In this life, we will never reach perfection in being true people, people of honesty and integrity. But if we hold to God's truth, we will be people who value integrity, and it will be seen in us in ever-increasing measure. Putting on the belt of truth means living the truth. And then finally, our ninth principle, putting on the belt of truth means persevering in the truth. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Persevering in the truth means believing it until He returns or until we die, like the words of the hymn that Adrian led us in earlier, "In Christ alone, until He returns or calls me home." Do we persevere in the truth? But you know, that also means that as the years go by, we work hard to remain just as zealous for the truth as when we were new Christians. Persevering isn't the same as coasting. Can you and I be described as people who are zealous for the truth? Does the Word of God hold a high place in our lives? Would others recognize us as men and women of the Word? Boys and girls of the Word. As long as we live in this fallen world, it will always be tempting to pull back, to slack off, to coast to the finish line. And I think nowhere is this more the case than when it comes to standing for the truth. So as we bring this to a close, we need to remind ourselves that whether we know it or not, we're in a spiritual battle. And as we fight this spiritual battle, we must put on the belt of truth and persevere in that truth. We can only stand against the attacks of the devil when we are passionate about the truth of God. May it be truly said of each one of us here and those of us listening online, those of us everywhere who name the name of Christ, that in these evil days we are zealous for the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth." We thank You that You have opened our eyes to the truth and called us to follow the One who is the truth and call us to reflect His character as we ponder and meditate on and study and believe and practice and obey and live out and persevere in and defend Your truth. Father, glorify Yourself in us. Give us the great joy of knowing that we follow in the footsteps of the crucified One, the One who rose from the dead and who is seated at Your right hand, who reigns and will reign forevermore, who will come back for us. who says that not a hair of our heads will perish. And so, Father, we thank you for this great privilege of having and knowing the truth. Make us people who are zealous for truth. May it be reflected in our love for your word. May we be people who read it and study it and memorize it and proclaim it and defend it, speak it. May you be glorified. And may we be blessed. And may many, especially in these dark days, may many be brought into your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.